Thank you, Jeff. That was very well read. There's certainly a lot in there, so you've done well. For those of you who I haven't met before, my name is Aaron, and I'm sort of the young people's pastor here at Tent Hill. And Dale has called me at the 11th hour, the 11th hour being 11 a.m. yesterday, to say that he was sick and he wasn't going to be here today. So I haven't written this. He's put this together, and so if there's times where I'm not sure where he's going, I appreciate that you'll give me some grace in those times. So why don't we pray, and I'll get started. Father God, we love you so much, and it's just such a privilege to come together as your people on a Sunday morning every single week and just hear something from your word. And as we consider Daniel chapter 11, which is a big chapter, I just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, pray that you would teach us about yourself, that you would leave us here feeling encouraged or challenged, but reminded of who you are, what you're capable of, and your standing over this world and everything that goes on here. So, Lord, I pray and I ask for your help this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've had the first 20 verses read, and I'll just add that it is quite a long chapter if you haven't read it before, and I won't read the rest of the chapter, but the key verses Dale has put in here. So we'll just read those. So there are some commentators, in fact most commentators and scholars, that believe that Daniel was not written by Daniel himself. Instead, they believe that some imposter was writing this as it was happening. So instead of being written in the 6th century BC, so you've got zero here, 6th century, 600 years before, work backwards, they claim that it was 150 BC, so closer to when Jesus was alive. And so if it was written in 150 BC, then it wasn't written by Daniel. And the reason that they say this is that there is so much detail in here and it's so accurate that it couldn't possibly have been written by Daniel about 400 or 500 years before the events actually take place. But what is impossible for man is not impossible for God. And I believe Daniel to have actually been the person to have written this very detailed prophecy, because it was given to him by the Holy Spirit and other angelic messages hundreds of years before these things actually took place. So chapters 10 to 12, they form a continuous passage, or as we've seen, it's a vision about the coming persecution for Daniel and the people of God. This was going to happen in their sort of region at the time and in the near future. And in particular, chapter 11 details for us what will happen with the kings of the north and the kings of the south. So we're now going to have a look at the verse 2 to 20 and what's going on there. So you've heard me say that these kingdoms mentioned in chapters 8 and 10 are the Persians and the Medes. Now, Daniel actually gives us some insight into the kings of Persia that arose to power over the Medes. So the four kings, if we look through the pages of history, these are Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, Darius, and then, of course, Xerxes. And if you've read the book of Esther, he's also called King Ahasuerus. So I was talking to Jason about this morning. The Hebrew is different, the Greek is different, and the English is different again. And that we don't even know how they pronounce the Hebrew in the beginning anyway, so it doesn't really matter how you say it. But of course, Xerxes was the one who got married to Esther, and she became the queen. And so he's the fourth king that is mentioned by Daniel here, and he's, of course, very wealthy, which is what we see in the book of Esther. And he's the one who's going to stir up the kingdom of Greece. Now, verse 3 tells us that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Now, you'll probably have heard this name, but this is Alexander the Great. Now, he's a favourite in the history books, but there's only a couple of verses that are actually devoted to him here, and you might be wondering why that is. Well, the fact is, as you'll see in a moment, that he was actually quite positive to the Jews. He was quite favourable to them in their worship of Yahweh. So it's almost as if he doesn't say much because he's saying, don't worry about this guy, he's not going to be a problem for you. But to give you a bit more information about him, the Jewish historian Josephus speaks about the interaction that happened between Alexander and the high priest in Jerusalem. So he was engaged, this is Alexander, he was engaged in a siege at Tyre, and he sent word to Jerusalem to the high priest that the Jews should renege on their deal with Darius and send Alexander military supplies and military men. But the Jewish high priest refused this, and this enraged Alex. So after he had finished his campaign at Tyre, he was then headed to Jerusalem to give the Jews a piece of his mind. And this is a bit of a brief overview of the history, but in this period we also see the arrival of the Samaritans, or the people of Samaria. So this is kind of adapted from Josephus, the first century prophet, but this is what he has to say. So when Alexander had received him kindly, Sanballat took courage and spoke to him about his present affair. He told him that he had a son-in-law, Manasseh, who was brother to the high priest Jadus, and that there was many others of his own nation now with him that were desirous to have a temple in the places subject to him. So that's from Josephus. And through this, the Samaritans actually switched allegiance to Alexander. So in case you're not making the connection, the Samaritans are the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they switched allegiance from Darius, the Persian, and this actually won them even greater disdain in the eyes of the Jews, because obviously the Jews and Israel had already separated centuries before, and so they weren't actually already mates. There was a lot of hostility between the pair, but this even added to it. And so in the time of Jesus, the Samaritans, they weren't really considered true people of God, because by that time they'd intermarried and had so many sort of different nations mixed in the mix that the Jews who kept themselves pure, they didn't even see them as Israel anymore. So all this stuff, there's a lot of historical information there. I appreciate that, but this is chapter 11. That's all happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's the intertestamental period that this stuff will happen when Daniel writes, but it has happened now that we're looking at it. So that's a bit of a side note that Dale's chucked in there, and he says, that's a bit of a side note. But before Alexander reached Jerusalem, so remember, he wasn't real happy with the Jews at the time, the high priest, he actually goes out to meet Alexander. And interestingly, he was actually met with a favourable response from Alexander. Now, when asked why this was, he actually answered that he had received a dream. So this is Alexander. He'd received a dream where he saw this exact high priest wearing the exact same clothing. And so that's why he saw this as a sign from God that he actually wanted to take care of the Jews at the time. And so that's kind of why, that's how Josephus explains it. That's why Alexander is actually so favorable to the Jews and their worship of Yahweh at the time. He kind of just let them be. So that's Alexander. He rose to power and he occupied the known world at the time. This included modern-day Syria, Iran, Iraq, Egypt, Jordan, and also around Israel. But if you know history, he died at age 32. And then his four generals took over from him. So this is seen in verse 4 of our passage. Let me read it for you. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority for which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Now, you might remember that Dale has mentioned a couple of these kingdoms or generals a couple of weeks ago. There's the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And they were the two kingdoms that actually grew more powerful than the other two. Now, to summarize what kind of happens in those intervening verses, verses 6 to 20, there's a lot of detail packed into there. But we actually see all those things fulfilled if you look through the pages of the history books. So that includes alliances, it includes marriages between the kings of the north and the south, there's more wars between the north and the south, the north being the victor sometimes, and then sometimes the south, they come back and they're in charge. There's more wars, there's marriages and alliances between these two kingdoms, and you can read all about that for some homework. But through all of it, Israel is caught up in the middle. Now, you can see that there's plenty of stuff in there, and so you can see why Dale's kind of skimmed over it and kind of left the details up to you guys. But the thing that I mentioned at the beginning here, such a detailed and accurate account, is what historians look at and go, it can't have been written 400 or 500 years ahead of time. It's impossible to know this much detail because it's so accurate. So this wasn't written by Daniel. Or some say, well, somebody else has come along and changed what Daniel wrote later on and added in more detail. And this starts with this presupposition that the supernatural doesn't exist, you know. It's impossible for anybody to see the future, and that's why we decide that this wasn't written when they say it was written. But as we come to this and we see this and we make a decision about what we believe, we can actually see that the Bible shows us today that God knows. He knows the past, it's already happened, but he also knows the future as well before it happens. And this is because he is outside the bounds of time. The Bible also describes him as the beginning and the end, or the Alpha and the Omega. This is the God that we serve. Now, question, who can remember what they did yesterday? It's going pretty well, a few chuckles. Who can remember what you did last week, same day last week? What was for dinner Sunday night last week? Who can remember how it happened last month? Or even what happened today last year? Well, the fact is that God knows the future better than what you know the past. We serve a God who is eternal. He's not constrained by time and place. And Dale knows that this is very similar to what he said to you a few weeks ago. But the fact is, sometimes it actually takes a while for things to sink in before we get them. And we serve a God, the God of gods, that is eternal. He is never beginning and never ending. Now, Daniel chapter 11 here is reminding us of this, about God, and it's encouraging Daniel and his people to trust God no matter what the circumstances they find themselves in. So you'll see in this prophecy that the Jews are not in charge. There's always people that are over them. And yet through all this, God still wants the people to have faith in him and to trust in him. And this applies to us as well. As I've said, God, he knows the future, and that applies to our time as well. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, 100 years' time, however long this earth remains. He knows what's going to happen. And in that, he still wants us to trust him, to believe him and believe in his word. And interestingly, we're not likely going to be in charge, you know. We might not be in favor in our nation as Christians. Wars could take place in our lifetime. God knows the future, and whatever is going on, he still wants us to trust him, no matter what's going on. So that's the first sort of 20 verses, the big chunk that we've looked at this morning, and we'll skim the rest of the chapter. So in verse 21, it tells us of a contemptible person that will arise on the political scene. So have a listen to verse 21 of chapter 11. So in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So if you were confused about only a couple of verses being devoted to Alexander, then you might be a bit more confused about why so much attention is going to be given to this contemptible person. But this contemptible person is Antiochus IV, who very graciously and humbly gives himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest or illustrious one. But he was also nicknamed, and I imagine that he didn't give this nickname to himself, Epimanes, which means madman or untrustworthy, because of course he was untrustworthy and he had a bit of a short temper. So he took the throne of the Seleucid Empire through flattery and even murder, and he held onto the throne by buying votes or taking money from the rich and giving it to his followers, which, that sometimes happens today as well. But in verses 25 to 27, we're told that this contemptible person would move against the king of the south. So after Antiochus consolidated his kingdom, he moved against Egypt, which was south, and this happened in 170 BC. So Antiochus was able to move his army to the very border of Egypt before he was met by the Egyptian army at Pelusium, near the Nile Delta. So in this battle, the Egyptians had a large army, but they were defeated, and Antiochus professed friendship with Egypt. So the victor and the vanquished, they sat at a table together, to sort of say, well, peace has been established here and we've got friendship now, but this was an act of deception. And so peace wasn't actually realized between these two countries. Now, in verse 28, I'm not going to read it, but the historical parallel we see is that Antiochus carried great wealth back to his homeland from his conquest. And on his return, he passed through the land of Israel. And after his disappointment in Egypt, where he'd hoped to obviously take the whole place, he was a bit frustrated, and so he took out these frustrations on the Jews by desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Now, compared to Alexander, evidently he was dead set against the entire religion of the Jews. And so after desecrating the temple, he actually then returned to his own country. Now, 2 years later, Antiochus then moved against Egypt again, and as he moved into Egypt, he was opposed by the Romans this time. And they'd come to Egypt in ships from the western coastlands, which is literally what you get from ships of Kittim, which is in verse 30, I believe. And a Roman senator took Antiochus a letter forbidding him from engaging in war with Egypt. And so Antiochus asked, can I think about it for a minute? And then the senator drew a circle around him and said, you can think about it, but you can't step out of this circle until you've actually made up your mind. In other words, there was no negotiations. You will not go to war with Egypt. So Antiochus submitted to Rome's demands for him. And so he didn't declare war in Egypt, because otherwise he would have been going to war with Rome as well, and that was not a battle he was interested in fighting. So this was a humiliating defeat for Antiochus Epiphanes, and so he had no alternative but to pack up and go home. And as a result, for a second time, Antiochus would take out his anger on the land of Israel. And this time he set up the abomination that causes desolation. So he erected an altar to Zeus on the top of the altar to God outside the temple, and he sacrificed a pig, which is an unclean animal to the Jews, which profaned or desecrated the temple and stopped the regular burnt offerings. So this is covered for us in verses 31 and 32, and I'll just read this for you guys. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. So that's what I just explained. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Now verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So the people that are mentioned here that are going to take action, that's actually going to be the Maccabees and a few others as well. And they actually long to do service to God and to, you know, restore their people Israel. And it actually took a great deal of courage for them to stand up to this contemptible person in Antiochus. And in fact, many of them actually lost their lives when they went to war with him. And this was sort of mentioned a bit in chapter 8, but Daniel is given a bit more detail here in this particular chapter. So from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, Daniel is given detail about another king that's going to rise to power, and he's going to be worse in many ways than the previous Antiochus Epiphanes. So many more faithful are going to lose their lives under his reign, and some will even be enticed away from following God, which is quite a serious concern for Daniel to hear. So this overall wouldn't, so far, isn't going to be very encouraging for Daniel to hear at all, to hear that some of his people are going to abandon the faith. But if we read ahead, because we're wading now into chapter 12, Daniel is given some encouragement before the end of his book. So this is what it says in verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So while chapter 11 details some really horrific things that are going to happen to the people of God, chapter 12 gives some encouragement in the form of assurance that the people of God are actually going to be delivered from their trials. So as we read, there will be deliverance for those who have their names written in the Book of Truth. Now, jump back to Daniel chapter 10, and in verse 21, he refers to the Book of Truth again, and he says, I will tell you what is inscribed in the Book of Truth. There is none who contends by my side except against these, except Michael, your prince. So the summary, I guess, of what Dale's saying there is the fact that God is actually on our side and he will deliver his people. Now, just to sort of bring us our time together to a close this morning, the Bible makes known to us in part and in detail what will happen in the latter days for the people of God. There will be terrible persecution, just as it was for Daniel in his time. But there is deliverance for those whose names are written in the Book of Life and Truth. And this is an extremely simplified version of the end time stuff. But the matter of the fact is, if you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, if you believe in his death and his resurrection, then your name is written in the Book of Life. So, whether fire or famine or trial, it does not matter what happens here on this earth, you will have eternal life, ultimate deliverance through Jesus Christ. Even in chapter 12, then, those first few verses, it does give us a warning as well. So that is what happens if you do put your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't do this, then you'll be raised to everlasting contempt. What Jesus says is you'll be left outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is not a pleasant place. This is separate from God and all things good. This is the fate of those who do not put their faith in Jesus. So just as we've been shown that God knows the past and the future, we also know that God numbers our days. The fact is, at any moment, for anybody in this room, our time could be up. You know, we can think that we're all just going to grow old and sometime in our old age we might pass away, but even young people die young. We'd never know when our time is going to be. At any moment, our time could come. And so if you're uncertain about where you sit, about your belief in Christ, I'd encourage you to not leave here today without deciding what you believe about him. The fact is, each one of us does have a sin debt, and this needs to be paid for. But through faith in Christ, that sin debt can be paid for and deleted, forgotten. So have you put your faith in Christ? Let me pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We have looked at lots of different things today, and Lord, I just pray that the volume of people, so many different kings and leaders, wars, that all this mess wouldn't distract us from hearing your voice today, hearing your word to us. I don't know what that looks like for each individual person, but Father God, I just pray that something from what Dale's prepared would stick in the hearts and the minds of each of us today, that you would either encourage us or challenge us, but that you would ultimately draw us closer to yourself, that we would rise above the distractions of this world or the pursuits of this world, even the frustrations that just distract us and get us, you know, caught up in things that are not you, and worry and whatever it might be. Draw us, all of us, closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming along this morning. We're going to have another song now, and then, we'll pretty much be done for the day.